imagine that your teenage daughter comes to you and tells you that she's pregnant. Now, for some in this congregation, those of us who have daughters, this is our greatest fear. For some in our congregation, this is not an imagination, this is a memory. We have people in our church for whom this has happened. And in speaking with some of these families over the years, it is quite the experience. There's fear, there's shock, there's probably frustration, disappointment, there's, oh no, what is this going to do for the future? What's happening with our daughter? You know, what did we do wrong? There's blame, there's where's God in this? There's a host of difficult, tumultuous emotions that go along with this. I don't think I'm familiar with any stories where an unwed young woman comes to her parents and says, I'm expecting, and there's immediate excitement and joy without any sort of fear and trepidation. Now, in our culture, the shame and the stigma around unwed pregnancy is diminishing. And I think as the church is to be the agent of love, we need to be loving and supportive of women who are pregnant, whether they're married or not. And I think that is what Jesus would do. I think, you know, I know personally from talking with some people that often teenage pregnancy or unwed pregnancy, I'll not just say teenage pregnancy, but unwed pregnancy in the church is sometimes one of like the unforgivable sins. And I think that's because you can't hide that sin. In most churches, we're pretty good at hiding our sin. We can sweep it under the carpet and ignore it, but when there's an unwed woman who is great with child, you can't hide that. And so I know from talking with some people that their experience has been that that's when they were ostracized from church, when they lost all of their friends. And at a time where they need the most support and care, they got the least support and care. And I think that is a stinging indictment on the church at large. Now, as our culture is reducing the stigma around this, we need to remember that the more conservative the culture, the greater the stigma and shame around unwed pregnancy. And as we think about that, it's, you know, the more conservative the culture, the more scandalous the event. First century Galilee, first century Judea, small town of Nazareth in backwater region of Galilee, was very conservative. Very conservative. A woman who is caught having marital relations outside of marriage can face execution, can face stoning. And so an unwed pregnancy is proof of this kind of behavior and is quite literally, potentially, life-threatening. So as uncomfortable as we may be talking about it in our culture today, it's not a capital crime. And yet in first century Judea, it could be. So bear that in mind as we turn to our scripture passage today, Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 to 45. We're going to skip a little bit and then read verse 56. We're not skipping that part because it's unimportant, but just because I don't have time or to give it a fair treatment today. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, if you could raise your hand up nice and high. If you raise your hand nice and high, and this is found in our church Bibles on page 723. Page 723 is Luke 1, verses 26 to 45. And then we're going to jump down to verse 56. Now, another thing by way of cultural background as we're looking this passage up, remember that in Jewish culture in the first century, betrothal or an engagement was as serious as marriage. Because at the betrothal, the dowry and the bride price were combined, the groom-to-be would take that money to set up a house and a household for his wife to join him in a year. So the money, the financial assets have been combined. So when you were to break off a betrothal or an engagement in that culture, because you then had to figure out whose fault is it, because whoever was not at fault, they got both the dowry and the bride price. And so it took formal divorce proceedings to dissolve a betrothal in those days because you've already combined your financial assets and you have to figure out, it's not, a, oh, we'll split this 50-50, it's whoever's in the wrong, you don't get anything, and the other person who has been wronged gets it. So betrothal was a big deal in this cultural context. So keeping that in mind, let's begin at verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married, betrothed, to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She, who is said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." We're going to skip the poetry part, the hymn that's Mary's song, and drop down to verse 56. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is a pretty familiar text for many of us. We kind of know the story. If you've grown up in church and grown up celebrating Christmas, you've heard about the angel coming to Mary, and Mary is pregnant, and you know, we kind of take it for granted. But let's see if we can look at this text, maybe with some fresh eyes, to get a little bit more of a sense of what Mary must have been experiencing at that time. We're told that it is the sixth month after Elizabeth, as we looked at last week, after Elizabeth conceived the baby John, who would grow up to be John the Baptist, she went into seclusion for 5 months. And this is still part of the same narrative. So in the sixth month is when Gabriel came to Mary. So here again, Gabriel has appeared. He was the angel who appeared to Zechariah while he was in the temple offering incense as part of the people's prayer and worship. As we said last week, he's one of only two angels in all of Scripture who's named. And Gabriel was one who appeared to Daniel in his visions and dreams to help explain to him what he was seeing. The other character in this narrative, initially at least, is Mary. We're told that she is a virgin. We are told that she is betrothed or engaged to a man named Joseph, and we are told that Mary is a descendant of David. What does Gabriel say to her? He says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Another possibly more famous or more familiar translation of this verse is, "Hail Mary, full of grace." Mary was the recipient of God's grace, not the source of God's grace. I am usually very careful not to pick on other denominations or other theological views within Christianity, but I do want to point out that the prayer that has evolved from this verse, "Hail Mary, full of grace," is a misunderstanding and really comes from a mistranslation of this greeting that Gabriel gives to Mary. Mary is the recipient of God's grace. So she has been filled with the benefit of God's grace, of God's favor. She is in no way a source of God's grace or God's favor. So similarly, you can think about the fact somebody can be filled with the Holy Spirit. If somebody is filled with the Spirit, you don't go to them and pray that they would give you the Spirit. You recognize that God has filled them with the Spirit, and you recognize God is the one to go to be filled with the Spirit. In the same way that Mary is the recipient of God's grace and is highly favored, or poorly translated, full of grace, but better translated, highly favored, that doesn't mean you go to her and ask for that favor. It means you recognize God has filled her, blessed her with favor, and we can go to the same God for grace as well. So I just want to clarify, that's where that prayer comes from. And, you know, I respect our Catholic brothers and sisters. We send our daughter to a Catholic school. We have more in common with our Catholic brothers and sisters than with the non-Christians in our culture. Okay, so I don't want to be picking on them in any way. I'm not trying to pick a fight with them or disparage them. Our Catholic brothers and sisters, we need if the church is going to survive in North America. But we can pray for their understanding about this particular verse. Mary was very humble and was confused by this greeting. There was nothing special about Mary. She was a young girl in a backwater town. You could say this was like a young girl from Hillsborough. Backwater town in rural Ontario. What's the big deal about her? She's not famous. She's not the daughter of the king. She's not the daughter of a priest or anybody special. And it's interesting that her response is to be puzzled by the greeting, not puzzled by the appearance of the one giving the greeting. I think, so Gabriel has appeared to her, and he just looks like a normal person. Because otherwise, she wouldn't be puzzled by his words. She'd be, puzzled by, why is there a shining figure talking to me? Right? It comes across, if Gabriel is shining and bright and wings there or whatever, and she's like, wow, what a funny greeting. You'd be like, oh yeah, angels come visit me every week, but this is the first time I've had this greeting. Right? So I think Gabriel has appeared to her as a normal person. Because the angel means messenger. We think of angels as these shining figures with wings and that they're miraculous. But the Greek word from which we get angel literally just means messenger. So like a courier. And so we know Gabriel is a heavenly creature because of other passages that tell us that. But I think in this case, he's appeared to her as to not completely terrify the poor girl, as a normal-looking person. What is the message that the messenger, the angel, brings to Mary? Gabriel says, you're going to give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus, which means God saves. His position will be high. He will be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. He will be a ruler. Now, for Mary, hearing these words, this is how they would have talked about a Jewish king. So she wouldn't immediately connect this with divinity for her son. But certainly he is of a very high position. He will have great authority. He will sit on Israel's throne forever. He will rule a kingdom that will not end. And then there are divine ties. After she questions, I don't get how this is going to work, she's told that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her, and that is the first clue that this baby may be more than just a great man. Mary knows the birds and the bees. Mary's question is not a question of doubt, but of confusion. How can this happen to me? I'm a virgin. She knows how it works. She's getting married. She's had the talk with her parents. She knows she has not had the experience necessary to become pregnant. It's interesting because in the last passage that we looked at last week, Zechariah says, how can this happen? My wife and I are old. That is a question of improbable. It is improbable for an elderly couple to conceive. Yet, there is lots of historical precedent that Zechariah would have been familiar with in the Old Testament. We looked at some of those of elderly couples being granted children in their old age, and that it's their first child. And so, for Zechariah, it was improbable. For Mary, it's impossible. She's like, I haven't been down that road yet. So Gabriel explains to her that the Holy Spirit will be involved here. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is actually a reference to the Spirit of God in Genesis 1, verse 2. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the deeps. The Spirit of God was active in creation. And so the Spirit of God, in the same way, will be active in creation of this child within Mary. The power of the Most High will overshadow you is an allusion to the Old Testament when God came to the tabernacle, when he came to the tent of meeting for Israel, and the shadow filled the tabernacle, and it was overshadowed. So again, this is a reference and an allusion to the Old Testament experience where God himself came and was physically present with the people of Israel in a tangible way. So this is what is going to be happening to Mary, that she will be able to give birth to a son, having not had relationships with a man. Mary responds, interestingly, in obedience. She says, "Then let it be to me as the Lord has said. I will obey and cooperate," which is rather remarkable. She then runs to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Note that when she arrives to see Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth to speak about Jesus. And then Mary stays there until John is due, and then she goes home before the birth of John, probably because she wanted to avoid the crowd of family that would be coming to see John's birth, because at this point Mary would be starting to show. It's 3 months in. She probably wanted to avoid that crowd. But the interesting thing is, in going to see Elizabeth, Elizabeth is one of the few people who would have believed Mary's story. Because Elizabeth was pregnant because the same angel Gabriel came and spoke to her husband and said, "There's going to be a miracle baby." So when Mary then goes to Elizabeth and says, "Gabriel came and spoke to me." "Gabriel? We know Gabriel. We've met him." And Mary says, "He told me I'm going to have a miracle baby." Elizabeth says, "Well, guess what? That's what happened to me too. Slightly different circumstances." But Elizabeth would have been one of the few people who would have believed Mary's story. So what does this mean? What does this passage mean? Let's take a look. We're going to approach this from a couple different angles because there's a number of important things that are happening in this text that we want to understand. We're going to take a look at what God, what Gabriel says about the boy that Mary will have. "He will be great." Now, when Gabriel went to Zechariah, he said, "John will be great," and he explained the greatness of John in terms of being the forerunner of the Messiah and turning the hearts of the people back to God, turning the hearts of the people in repentance. Now, interestingly, he then comes and he talks to Mary about the greatness of her son, and the greatness of Jesus blows the greatness of John out of the water. Last week, we talked about how John was going to be the greatest prophet in all of Israel's history. And here is Jesus, whose greatness is even greater than the greatest prophet that Israel has ever seen. We're told that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. That is, for Israel, that is supreme power. David was their greatest king. David was the best king. He was the king by which all other kings were judged. And to sit on the throne of David didn't just mean that he would inherit the political power of David. It means he would be like David. And so this was a reference to supreme power for her son. Jesus' sovereignty, we are told, would be eternal. He will have a kingdom that does not end. Remember, we maybe haven't talked about this recently, but a number of times over the years, we've talked about the fact that in the Bible, the word kingdom means authority to rule. The word kingdom in the Bible means authority to rule, not a region to rule. We think of the kingdom of Great Britain. We think of a region. But in the Bible, it means the authority to rule as king. So Jesus' authority would not end. And so he would have eternal authority. His kingdom, his authority, would not end. Israel was expecting a Messiah who would be an earthly king. But this is a different kind of kingship. Jesus' kingship would be an authority on a different plane, on a spiritual level, that wouldn't come to full fruition for many thousands of years. Now, in Jesus' birth announcement, we see hints at the incarnation that will then unfold throughout the Gospel of Luke. Now, remember, for us, we're familiar with the idea of the incarnation. We've read the end of the book already. We've read the end of the story. But for Luke's original readers and for the people Luke is describing, Mary, Elizabeth, etc., This is all unfolding over time. And so Luke has introduced the idea of the incarnation here, but it will unfold throughout his gospel as to what that actually means. So this is his foreshadowing or his early hints that this Jesus person is pretty spectacular, and he eventually gets to the point where it's Jesus is God. The incarnation, some of the signs that we see is that this child will be sinless. It's called, he will be called the Holy One. He will be called holy. Holy means sinless. No person born other than Jesus, no person born up to this point in, with Mary, has ever been holy because they have not been sinless. So the fact that he will be called holy, for a Jew, that's significant. That's important. We see that he is born of a woman, so he is holy is the divine part, born of a woman is the human part, and this is, he also has a unique origin. The Holy Spirit will be involved in his conception in a way that no other child has been conceived. So all of these are hints and pointing towards a very difficult doctrine to wrap our heads around, the incarnation. And so as this unfolds throughout Luke, Luke starts with the full humanity of Jesus and then moves to establish his divine nature. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start with the basic humanity of Jesus and then seek to establish he is actually God. John, by contrast, in his gospel, starts with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He starts with Jesus being God, and then throughout his gospel shows his full humanity. It is in John's gospel that we see Jesus expressing the most emotion. Because John started with Jesus is God, now we are going to show the full humanity of Jesus in the range of his experience and his emotion. Whereas Luke, Matthew, and Mark start with, this is a man, because all of these people interacted with him as a man, and guess what, he was also God. Now this is something that we struggle to wrap our heads around. The doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus is fully man and fully God at the same time, is difficult to wrap our heads around, and a lot of people struggle with this. Certainly non-Christians, they're baffled by this. How can that be? How does that work? And so recognize that even the gospel writers are wrapping their heads around this thing and trying to figure it out and writing about it in a way that it is unfolding throughout their gospels. And this is the beginning of this difficult understanding, this difficult idea of the incarnation happening at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the virgin birth. Some people, including some Christians, find the virgin birth scandalous. They find it a stumbling block. Now, we have a wide range of people in our congregation. We have a wide range of theological viewpoints. I am not going to presume that I know where everybody stands on this topic. I, just to lay my cards on the table, I believe in the virgin birth. But I have read many scholars, many Christian scholars, who struggle with it. Certainly many people who are antagonistic towards Christianity dismiss it. Interestingly, Larry King was asked if he could interview one person from all of history, who would it be? He said he would interview Jesus Christ. And what he followed up and said, what I would ask him was, were you truly born of a virgin? Because Larry King recognizes that Jesus was born of a virgin, that puts Jesus on a different status of anybody else in history, and it lays credence to his claims to be God. Okay, so the virgin birth is important, and yet for many, it is scandalous. It's a stumbling block. It's a hindrance. Now, some people have pointed to Greek examples of a young woman and a Greek god conceiving a child together, but that is very much always a case of the Greek god comes in human form and has intercourse with the woman. This is completely different. The description in Luke is very delicate. It rules out any sort of relations, like in Greek mythology. And interestingly, if that was a connection, or if that was the source of this story, then in all of the writings of early Christians to the Greeks, they would have made this connection. And it's not there. At no point in a kind of evangelistic overture or any sort of comparison, when working with Greeks, do early Christians point to the virgin birth. One of the New Testament scholars points out this was probably just kept within Judea until Luke comes along and starts asking questions and exploring it, and he records it. This was not an example of kind of Greek mythological influence influencing the Christian story as some people would like it to be in order to try to excuse it and get around it. Some people object to the virgin birth on the much more basic biological principle that this doesn't happen, that virgins do not give birth, that there must be a man involved. Well, that's actually kind of Luke's point. Mary was puzzled. If Mary was in a situation where she's like, oh yeah, well, you know, there was that one time, then she wouldn't be puzzled as to why she was going to have a son. If Mary and Joseph had been kind of, well, you know, we know we're getting married, then there wouldn't be a question for her of, oh yeah, well, no, yeah, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Also, she's about to get married, and having a son would be fantastic. And yet she interprets Gabriel's words not like, in, you know, 6 months or 10 months or whatever the wedding date is, in 10 months, you and Joseph will conceive a baby boy together, and you will have a son, and he will be great. And she'd be like, wow, that's so awesome. Won't that be great? We'll start off marriage well with a baby boy. No. Her response is, my mom had this conversation with me, and I know that's not how it works. I've behaved. I know I'm not going to get pregnant. What are you talking about? How is this going to happen? So Mary herself recognizes this is not normal. And the virgin birth is portrayed here as even puzzling for Mary. And she understands that something different is happening. So the birth of Jesus was a new creative act of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is a unique act in the history of creation. I mentioned before the Holy Spirit was active in creation in Genesis 1, hovering over the waters. He is active in creation again. So Jesus' conception is on par with original creation, okay? This is also why Jesus can be referred to as the new Adam, because this is a new act of creation. This is a new act of the Holy Spirit starting something new in the created order of the universe. Some people say, well, you know, the word virgin is just the word for young girl. So, you know, maybe that's what this means, is that Mary was just a young girl. But Mary knows she hasn't had the experience necessary to be pregnant. And so she says, what's going on here? There is no need for early Christians to make up a story about the virgin birth to somehow give credibility to Jesus. This actually hinders some of the evangelistic work. Because you're like, how does that happen? We know that's not how it works. Ultimately, those who want to dismiss the virgin birth do so based on worldview commitments about whether or not God is active in the world. They would just dismiss any miraculous event. And yet, for those of us who are Christian, our hope is on the resurrection, which is another thing that doesn't happen. The resurrection is another example of a specific act of the Holy Spirit in the world in a way that is unprecedented and has not been repeated yet. So if we who are Christians hold to the resurrection, which is our only hope, then it's actually not a big deal to hold to a virgin conception of the one who's resurrected, because it's the same Holy Spirit who's resurrecting Jesus who's causing his conception to Mary in the first place. So if you can hold to the resurrection, you can hold to the virgin birth. And for people who want to kind of, oh, the virgin birth is scandalous and embarrassing, well, actually it's more embarrassing to say a guy came back from the dead and he's never going to die again. That's more scandalous, or at least on par. So the virgin birth is not something we need to be embarrassed by. It is just something we need to recognize as a new divine act in creation on par with the resurrection. But take note of Mary's obedience. So away from the theological apologetic side of the virgin birth, let's look at the more tangible side of Mary's response of obedience. Take note of Mary's obedience in a risky situation. Here she is, an unwed mother. She's pregnant. Betrothal was serious. Joseph, if he dissolved the betrothal, he would keep her dowry and bride price, but he would keep that off. We know from Matthew, his plan was he's going to have to try and put her aside, but out of grace, he's going to put her aside quietly. Why? So that the village doesn't stone her to death. This was very risky for Mary to go along with, to say, if this is what the Lord wants, this is what I will do. God just stepped into her life. Mary wasn't asking for this. She didn't ask for this. An angel showed up and told her, hey, guess what? You are highly favored. This is what God's going to do for you. And she's sitting there thinking, okay, if God's going to do that, but what about my parents? What about my fiance? And her response to God is to worship God, to trust his word, and to live in light of that belief that God will bring to completion what he has said, in spite of the risk to her reputation, to her marriage, to her life. Her response is startling, and it's courageous, and it's something we need to remember. To be blessed is to be happy because God has touched one's life. So to be highly favored is to be happy because God has touched your life. That blessing emerges from God's ability to bring his promises to completion. But for us to participate in that blessing, we have to have faith and confidence that God will, in his time and in his way, bring to completion the promises he has made if we want to partake and benefit from those blessings. We have to be confident that God will do what he says he does, even when it's hard for us. Luke was writing his gospel to a Roman official named Theophilus. And part of the lesson to Theophilus is that, and all of the Christians who have read the gospel of Luke since then, including us, is that do not doubt God's word. Rejoice and be assured that God will answer his promises. It may be risky to us, it may be frightening to us, but God will answer and bring to completion the promises that he has made. So in that faith, in that hope, Mary goes to see Elizabeth. The angel Gabriel mentioned, he's like, hey, remember your old aunt who everybody thought, oh, she did something wrong because she can't have any kids? Well, she's pregnant now and she's in her 6th month. So she was proof of God's activity and faithfulness. And so Elizabeth will believe Mary's story, right? Mary needs encouragement. Mary needs help processing. Mary needs help figuring out, how am I going to tell my fiance? What am I going to tell my parents? What about the village elders? What's going to happen to me when I show up and I start to show? And Elizabeth is there to encourage her and help her. And upon meeting, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She prophesies about the baby that Mary's carrying. Jesus, he's going to be the Lord. He's going to be the Savior. He is my Lord. Wow. She says, John, the forerunner of the Messiah, is already serving that role. He's jumping up and down inside when he hears Mary's voice because he knows who Mary is carrying. And it's interesting that Mary is already carrying Jesus by the time she gets to Elizabeth. This has happened fast. And John is already serving as the forerunner of the Messiah. So why does this matter? Right? What? How can we apply this? This is interesting. This is okay. The apologetic side, that's good. But me, myself, how do I, in my walk with God, how do I apply this passage to my life of trying to live faithfully? Well, first, the apologetic for the virgin birth, right? There is a wide range of views in Christianity. I'm sure there's a wide range of views in our congregation. The virgin birth is not scandalous, but it is unique and miraculous. So Luke has carefully researched this story. It is a scandalous story in that culture. He's not going to make it up in the same way that, you know, the gospel writers would tell us that the first people to find the empty tomb were women. That actually hurts the credibility of the gospel. They're not going to make that up. If you were making up a story, you would have, like, 6 elders from the community all go up and say, oh, behold, it is empty. Instead, it's women who they think are hysterical find the empty tomb. That doesn't help your cause if you're making things up. The virgin birth doesn't help your cause if you're making things up. The world, our worldview about whether or not God is active in our world shapes our acceptance or willingness to accept the virgin birth more than anything else. So if you believe God can be active in the world and raise Jesus from the dead, then you can believe that the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from dead can cause his conception in Mary without a human father. We don't need to be embarrassed by the virgin birth. Okay? We don't need to be embarrassed by it. In the same way, we don't need to be embarrassed by the resurrection. This is actually our hope. But we do need to recognize that virgin birth is a big deal. The conception of Jesus is an act of God in creation that is unprecedented and sets rolling the whole redemption of creation. Sets in motion our hope and our redemption and salvation for the future. It didn't start at the resurrection. It started at conception from a plan that was hatched before creation even began. It's a big deal and it's unique. Mary, however, would have been embarrassed because nobody would believe that her conception was as a virgin. Mary didn't know how Joseph would respond. Obeying God can be costly. For all she knew, Joseph was going to divorce her. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told that was his plan until an angel appeared to him. He was going to put her aside quietly. Did she tell Joseph about the angel? We don't know. But what we know is he didn't believe her. He didn't believe her until an angel came and told him. No. That was the Holy Spirit. Did her family disown her? We don't know. We don't know who her parents were. We don't read about them again. Who knows? Did her village disown her? They could have threatened. They could have stoned her. They didn't, but that was a risk she ran. It may have actually been good that when the baby came, they were out of town. It might have actually been good that after the baby came, they went to Egypt for a few years. That might have helped stop the wagging tongues back in Nazareth. Because we all know, small towns and gossip. Right? It is costly to obey God at times. Sometimes God calls us to radical obedience at great risk to our reputation and even our safety. Sometimes God calls us to that. And yet, in this context, it was because Mary was highly favored by God that he called her to this. It's not, Mary, you really screwed up, so I'm going to put you through a really tough time. Because no, Mary, you are a faithful young woman of God, and so I'm going to put you through this really tough time. And at the end, you will be blessed. She was greatly blessed by this. Now, our second application on the personal level is that Mary goes to Elizabeth, and this is not trivial. When God calls us to acts of faith, mutual encouragement is important. When God calls us to that radical obedience that can be risky, or even if he just calls us to acts of faith that aren't risky, but there are, mutual encouragement is important. Elizabeth's pregnancy in her old age was evidence of God's activity and faithfulness. Elizabeth's testimony of the work of God in her life served as an encouragement to Mary, who had God working in her life in a scary way. We need mutual encouragement. We need to hear one another's testimony of God's faithfulness to us in our life. We need to share that with other people so that they will know God will be faithful in their life. And we need to hear from them as well about God's faithfulness in their life so we can trust God in our life. This is why church community is so important. It gives us that opportunity to hear these stories. Elizabeth's prophetic words encourage Mary at their meeting. Before Mary can even tell Elizabeth, hey, guess what? I'm pregnant with something that an angel told me about. No, it's Mary greets Elizabeth. Elizabeth hears Mary's voice. The baby leaps. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and prophesies about the baby she hasn't even heard of yet. It's when she heard Mary's greeting, not when she heard Mary's whole story, that she prophesied in the Spirit about the baby. What an encouragement for Mary that is. I don't have to try and convince you of my story. You already believe because the Holy Spirit has filled you and you are able to testify. So Elizabeth, over the next months, is able to encourage Mary, help her process, help her understand. There's Zechariah, the priest, who can't hear and can't speak. So maybe that means Elizabeth and Mary can have better conversations. I don't know. But he's able to probably write about passages in the Old Testament, about the faithfulness of God. So these are just the right people that Mary needs to spend 3 months with. And she's trying to wrap her head around the fact, I'm pregnant, and it's not Joseph's. Elizabeth is able to help Mary prepare for a really tough time. Notice that Elizabeth was not jealous. This is something, again, New Testament scholars pointed this out, and I thought, wow. Have you ever seen a mother be protective of their child? Have you ever seen a woman go into mama bear mode? Right? So Elizabeth is told, your son is going to be great. He's going to be out of this world. He is going to be like the best prophet that Israel has ever had. And then along comes cousin Mary. And her baby is going to be even greater than John. A lot of women would feel protective of their son. And would be jealous, not necessarily jealous of Mary, but jealous in terms of protective of their son. that your son isn't greater than my son is greater than your son, because we're prone to that as parents. And yet she's not. She is able to surrender and humbly say, wow, your son is the Savior. How about my kid who's going to be awesome? My kid's getting straight A's. Your kid is getting A++++'s. You know, whatever we want to compare our kids on. Elizabeth wasn't jealous that Mary's son would be greater, because this is the fruit of the Spirit at work in Elizabeth. Elizabeth is filled with the gift of the Spirit to prophesy in that moment, but we were told earlier in the chapter that Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous people, and so the Spirit has been working fruit of the Spirit in Elizabeth for years. And so when confronted with this situation, the fruit of the Spirit means she's not jealous of Mary, she's excited for Mary, and she can reach out and support Mary. I want to ask, how do we handle it when God blesses other people? How do we handle it when God blesses somebody else the way we wish we could be blessed? How do we handle it when God blesses somebody else with something we've been waiting for a long time? Or God blesses us, but then God blesses somebody we know even greater. How do we handle that? Christmas is about celebrating the new creative activity of the Holy Spirit and the incarnation of Jesus. I know that's a mouthful, it's kind of hard to write on a Christmas card, but that's what Christmas is about, is celebrating the new creative activity of the Holy Spirit and the incarnation of Jesus. God is doing a new thing in the world, and that is what we are looking forward to. It points to the resurrection, the other new thing in the world that the Holy Spirit is doing so that God can redeem creation and make it like it was supposed to be. So Christmas isn't about anything else. We have lots of secular interpretations about Christmas, and Christmas is about sharing, and it's about family, it's about goodwill towards men, and giving, and Christmas is about the new work of the Holy Spirit in the world to redeem it. Can we celebrate Christmas as Christians? What are you willing to risk for Jesus? Are you willing to risk talking about Jesus at Christmas? And the incarnation and the virgin birth, salvation? What are you willing to risk to obey God? Jesus meant Mary had to risk a lot to obey God. Are you willing to risk talking to your Reach One person over Christmas and bringing up the true meaning of Christmas and talking about Jesus? Are you willing to risk that to obey God? Who are you willing to encourage in the faith at Christmas? Elizabeth needed to support Mary. Mary needed that encouragement. Who are you willing to encourage in the faith by sharing your story of God's faithfulness to them in a time where they need it? Because not all of our Christian brothers and sisters are doing great. Some of them need encouragement. Who are you willing to encourage and be an Elizabeth to support and encourage, to share from your experience and to listen to them?